Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in the second chapter of Ephesians, as we alluded to on Sunday, the theme is God's work. God's work. And again, a quick outline that you might want to jot down that will sort of make sense of the chapter for you is verses 4 through 7, God's work for us. God's work for us. Verses 8 and 9, God's work in us. Verse 10, God's work through us. And then verses 11 through 22, God's work among us. So we see a flow here, God's work for us, and then God's work in us, and then God's work through us, and finally, God's work among us. But as we pointed out on Sunday, before we get into this beautiful understanding of what God has done for us, Paul first shows us how sin worked against us. Sin's work against us in verses 1, 2, and 3. We needed to have God work for us because of what sin did to us. Sin's work against you and against me. And you, verse 1, were dead in trespasses and sins. And again, sort of reviewing what we discussed on Sunday, you were dead in trespasses and sins, dead because of sin. Not you hath he quickened, that's in italics, shouldn't be there in the original text. Simply, you were dead. Sin killed you. Sin killed me. Death is, of course, separation. Separation in three ways, biblically. It is the separation of the spirit from the body. James chapter 2, the last verse. The body without the spirit is dead. So as people debate about what constitutes death, and as they discuss this endlessly in the medical community, the Bible makes it very clear. It's at that moment when the spirit departs. The spirit separating itself from the body constitutes death. So there is physical death. Secondly, there is spiritual death. What is being alluded to here in chapter 2? Spiritual death. You can be alive physically, but we were all dead spiritually. Sort of, if you would, zombies. Maybe you've seen National Geographic specials on zombies there in Haiti. And they're in San Juan and other islands of the Caribbean. These are people that walk around in an almost corpse-dead-like stupor. Voodoo, demonized, all sorts of bizarre drug-induced states of death, but they walk around, and so too, that's you, that's me. Zombies, spiritually, were alive in the body. But you see, sin killed us. We had no sensitivity towards the Lord, no fellowship with the Lord, you see. So, dead. Dead, first of all, physically, when the spirit separates itself from the body. Secondly, dead spiritually, that which happens when you sin, and all have sinned, and consequently, all are dead. And finally, dead eternally. 2 Thessalonians 1:19. There comes a time, there comes a point when Paul says that you will be cast out dead, destroyed into that lake of fire known as Gehenna, outer darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So we're dead, man, because of sin. Not only dead because of sin, but we're dazed or drugged by our sin. Verse 2, in times past we walked according to the course of this world. We talked about on Sunday again, you meandered. The word walked doesn't mean walk in a directional kind of way, but you meander about. Just sort of meandering here and meandering there according to the course of this world or the winds of the world. Whatever way the wind was blowing, man, that was where we were going. What's happening, man? What's hot? And whatever's happening hot was the way that you and I were just sort of led about. No direction, no purpose, just sort of blown about. And who was doing the blowing? Well, Paul says in verse 2, as we were being blown about in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that blowhard, Satan, that windbag, the enemy. He was the one that was dictating the styles, the trends, the interests that so captivated you and captivated me before we were saved, when we were still dead to sin. So, blown about by the enemy, drugged or dazed by our sin, depraved in our sin. This is really a problem here. Who's up on the soundboard? I can't even hear. If you cut off the monitors, Webb, if you would. Thanks. We were depraved in our sin because it says here, among whom, verse 3, also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind. So we were just totally caught up to try to satisfy our lusts, our own fleshly inclinations. And consequently, we were enslaved in this futile attempt to find satisfaction for our flesh. It just doesn't work. Fourthly, not only dead because of sin and drugged by our sin, depraved in our sin, trying to satisfy the lusts that just could never be satiated. But finally, doomed. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here we are, because of sin, dead, drugged, depraved, and doomed, children of wrath. Why wrath? Because the wrath of God, we are told, abides on the one who does not receive that gift of salvation. And if you're here tonight, whoever you might be, and you have not personally opened up your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you are a child of wrath. That means your destiny, your ultimate family, is going to be hellish. He that has the Son has life, but he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the fact. But God, verse 4, this is the good news, man. After we see what sin did, killed us, drugged us, caused us to be depraved and ultimately doomed in hell, but God broke in. And here's God's work for us, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sin, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We were dead, and God broke through, and God came in, who's rich in mercy, who's great in love. And what did he do? First of all, he loved us, we are told. When we were dead in sins, he made us alive. He loved us, verse 4, even when we were sinners, corpses, dead, stinking, rebellious. He loved us. In West Madison yesterday, perhaps you heard the story about little Robin Crabtree. 14 years of age. She goes into her mom and dad's bedroom and she puts herself in the closet and closes the door and waits for them to come home. And they came home later on in the evening and she began to scratch on the door. She was going to spook them and play a trick on them. Well, he, the father, Ernest Crabtree, walked in and heard the scratching, went to his drawer, took out his gun and shot right through the door. And the bullet lodged, of course, in his daughter Robin's neck. And she lived for 18 hours and then she died. Her last words before she went into a coma there as she was bleeding on the carpet of her bedroom, of her folks' bedroom, was, "Daddy, I love you, I love you, I love you." The last words she ever spoke. And that story, of course, as we heard it, as it came across the broadcasts and in the paper, our hearts broke. Once again, your heart just sinks. Oh my. Tragedy. And here is someone who's been shot in the neck accidentally. And yet she says, Daddy, I love you, I love you, I love you. And dies. But I'll tell you, what he did accidentally, you and I did intentionally to one who says, Johnny, I love you, I love you, I love you. The one who hung on the cross, the one who was pinned to the tree, the one who had a spear thrust into his side, and out came a mixture of blood and water, which indicates one thing, a ruptured heart. Even as we, in essence, were there, we, represented by those that were there, saying as they spat on him, he saved others, himself he could not save. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. As they spat on him, as they cursed at him, he looked out over them and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, when Jesus died, he was dying for us and because of us. It was our sin. It was our shot of sin that placed him in that position. And even as he died, he's saying, Father, forgive them. Great is the love of the Lord for you. And how any of us tonight could sit here and say, well, I don't care, is a crueler, harsher thing than if that little girl's dad walked away and said, oh, well, you shouldn't have been in the closet. What's your problem? I'm not touched. I don't care. You'd say, what kind of a father would say that? What kind of a person in our midst? Who of us could dare say, I don't care that Jesus died for me, hung on the cross in my place, and even as he was bleeding, expressed his love, his mercy, his grace. Amazing. When did he love us? This is what really encourages my heart. He loved us when we were, verse 5, dead. He didn't love you when you were going to church, when you were reading your Bible, when you were trying to be spiritual. He loved you at your stinkiest, at your stenchiest. He loved you when you were dead. And you see, this is the great thing for me. If he loved me when I was at my worst, when I was cursing at him, if you would, spitting on him. You say, well, John, did you really do that? Sure, so did you, with indifference. By being indifferent to him. By not responding to his love. Oh my goodness, our sin is just as grievous. In fact, I suggest to you that sometimes apathy is the worst kind of sin. When somebody expresses love and somebody else doesn't care, that can be even more heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, than a person who responds violently or angrily. Be that as it may, when we were dead, you see, wiped out, didn't care, apathetical, rebellious, the Lord says, I love you. I love you. Man, when we were dead, that's when Christ died for us. That's when we were quickened or made alive together by grace. And not only loved by the Lord, but lifted in the Lord. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. We are not only resurrected, but raised. You Bible students, jot down John chapter 12. There in John chapter 12, the story is, as it starts out, in Bethany, we see Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Jesus having dinner together. They're sitting there. The interesting thing was, in John chapter 11, the previous chapter, Lazarus was dead. But he was what? Resurrected. Jesus came to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. And now what happens? After being quickened, made alive by Jesus in chapter 11, what's he doing? He's seated with Christ around the table at chapter 12. And so too with you and with me. We, you see, not only made alive, Johnny, be born again. I was a corpse. But he made himself known to me. He breathed life in me. And now, not just loved and quickened, resurrected, but now I can come to his table. like Lazarus. I'm not only resurrected, I'm raised. I can fellowship with him. I can talk to him. I can learn from him. I can hang out by him. And soon we'll be in heaven around the ultimate banqueting table at the marriage feast of the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. So he loved us and he lifted us. Verse 5, he loved us, 4 and 5. Verse 6, he lifted us, raised us together, and made us sit in heavenly places. Man, it happens. Come to the Lord's table. Feast in his word, and you're raised up. And ultimately, will be raised up all the way into heaven. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace, that we can be trophies of his grace, that people will look at you and look at me in the ages to come and say, man, the grace of God is unbelievable. Look at those people with all of their bizarrity and weirdness, and look how God loves them, and look what he's done with them, and it's going to be to his glory. Now, God's work in us. So God's work for us, what? He loved us and he lifted us. He loved us, brought us back from the dead, and lifted us where we can sit with Christ in heavenly places now and eternally. God's work in us, though, verse 8 and 9. God's work in us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all God's work. For by grace are you saved through faith. Well, it was my faith. No, it wasn't. For by grace are you saved, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor through faith. My studying, my thinking, my careful analysis of the plan of salvation. That's how my faith, I cultivated that faith. No, he says here specifically, you're saved by grace through faith, but that, the faith, is not of yourselves. Even the faith. Dead men don't have faith. You can go preach in the mortuary until you're blue in the face, and you can plead and beg and cry for them to lift their hands or come forward or whatever. It ain't going to happen. Dead men don't respond. They're unable to. And so too in Romans chapter 3, the word is very clear. That man, there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. So where did the faith come from? The Lord put the faith in you, you see. It's all grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Even the faith that caused you to believe was not your intellectual calculation, but rather it was a gift that was given to you. Well, so, John, then what part did I have in salvation? None. You mean I don't get any credit? Not zero. You were elected before the foundation of the world. And the faith which you finally exercised to receive Jesus Christ was faith that he put in your heart. You were dead, incapable of any kind of faith whatsoever as it relates to believing in him. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except what? The Father draws him. You can't come to me unless the Father elected you and drew you, you see. Amazing grace. You could not come to him had the Father not... You know, talk of pretty amazing election yesterday. I mean, it was mind-boggling. It's just shocking, really, what came down, what takes place. But it pales in comparison to the greatest election, and that is when you were elected by God. Before the foundation of the world, he said, I'm going to choose you to be in my family. I'm going to love you. I'm going to lift you. That you're going to be a trophy throughout eternity of my grace, you see. Ah, that's the amazing. University of Iowa yesterday, all day long while the election was taking place, Paul Harvey reported, and it's kind of interesting, and he said, I'm not sure it was intentional, but the University of Iowa all day long, in their ag department, had a whole day-long seminar on manure management. And I thought, that's interesting. On election day, they had manure management as their all-day-long seminar. And I think a lot of us, seeing the commercials go on and on over the past weeks, you start to say, man, this is kind of stinky. This is not, you know, wow, just the stuff that's flying around and the innuendos and accusations and countercharges and so forth and so on. But I'll tell you this, one election that is totally, absolutely, amazingly clean, there'll be no recount involved, man, was the election that took place before the world began when God chose you and God chose me. Man, I guess that fits into, in a sense, manure management too. Because we know what we are. Paul said, didn't he? Didn't he tell the Philippians, all the things which I did so spiritually, I count but refuse or dung? All that I did, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, you know, keeper of the law, it's all refuse or dung. Nothing, man, but God chose you and God chose me. And that's the message here of God's work in us. The whole thing, the entire scope or orb of salvation is totally His grace. And that's why you and me, that's why we become worshipers now and eternally. We don't become nail polishers. We don't say, my goodness, didn't we pull that off through our studying and analysis? We just go, man, Lord, that you chose me. Your work in us, amazing. And then God's work through us. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word interesting there, the word workmanship is poema in the Greek, from which we get our word poem or poetry. We are His poetry, created in Christ Jesus to good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You are His poetry. Now, when I read this and thought about this years ago, I thought, man, I don't feel like poetry. I feel more like a comic book or a comic strip. And you know, we look at ourselves and we think, Lord, you know, really, I appreciate your creativity and your ingenuity, but as it relates to me, don't call me a poem. You know, maybe a comic strip would be appropriate. But you see, you got to understand something about the Lord's workmanship. You are His workmanship, His prize piece of poetry. Going out to Chiloquin a number of years ago, I stopped by the side of the road at a little store, little craft area, where they were selling these amazing wood carvings. And I looked at them. They were sort of life-size bears and eagles and Indians and stuff like that. And I looked at these things, and I was sort of impressed. They were okay. I mean, they were kind of neat. But then I found out from the guy that was running that little store that those bears and eagles and Indians, those wood carvings, those statues, were all carved with chainsaws. That's all they used was just they didn't use any hand tools or any skill stuff. They just used these big power chainsaws, and they made these. And all of a sudden, man, I was really impressed. You know, when you consider what the guy had to work with, you go, man, that is really good. That's incredible. And so too with you and with me. You know, we might think, oh, I'm not all that impressive, but consider what God had to work with. When you consider what the Lord had to work with, I mean, we are poetry. We really are. It's absolutely a thing of beauty, you know, when you consider the material that God had to work with. How we need to remind people that say, oh, well, you guys out at Applegate, you Christians, whatever it might be, you know, you're not all that great. I see all kinds of inconsistencies in you and hypocrisy and all kinds of problems. And I don't defend myself, nor do I defend you. I say, you're right. You're right. And you know, the thing is, though, you wouldn't believe how bad we used to be. You wouldn't believe where we would be if it wasn't for the Lord's working on us. We are His workmanship. If you knew how we used to be, you would say, wow, you guys are poetry, man. Poetry in motion out there. An organist, her name was Catherine Newman, organist out in a little church in Tennessee. She was practicing at the organ. The choir was practicing a rather difficult piece for the upcoming Sunday presentation. They came to a particularly hard part, and suddenly a storm began to just break out, and she stopped playing the organ for a moment, and she turned to the director, and she says, "That sounds like hail." And the director looked at her and said, no, they're not that bad. And sometimes I think we watch each other and look at each other and say, "Oh man, you know, that's terrible. And how could you? And how can they?" And I think the Lord, the director, might whisper and say, "Hey, no, they're not that bad, considering where they used to be. Considering where I know they would be, you see. I know where John would be if my work wasn't being done in his life, you see." So we're his workmanship, and he's got good things for us to do. We are his poetry, and these good works that he's already ordained for us are things which will not be difficult or kinds of burdens, but rather they will be perfectly in harmony with the way that he made you, with your personality, your interests, your inclinations. So God's work being seen through us. And then finally, God's work among us, the rest of the chapter. "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by them which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." Keep in mind now, keep what you used to be, Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians. You were at one time without Christ, verse 12. You were without hope. You were without God. Man, you were in trouble. You had no hope for a Messiah. You had no knowledge of God. You had no future, nothing to look forward to. But now, verse 13, "In Christ, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made us both one," both Jews and Gentiles, man. You Gentiles were once out of it. No hope, no God, no Christ. Now he's brought you in, along with the Jews who believe in him. He's made us both one. He's broken down the wall between us, verse 14. He abolished, verse 15, in his flesh, the differences, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, that is Gentiles, and to those that were nigh, Jews. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." God's work among us, still talking about what he's doing. You know, sin's work against us, wiped us out. Man, did us in. And then God came on the scene. God's work for us. And then God's work in us. And then God's work through us. And now, what's he doing among us? Well, first of all, two things here. Number one, he has created a new body. A new body. A new man, verse 15. A new body, verse 16. Mark that phrase, a new man. The last few words there in verse 15. And he's made us now in one body, verse 16. He's created a new body. Of who? Jews and Gentiles used to be at enmity with each other. They were violently opposed to each other. Rabbi Akiba tells a story of how one came knocking on his door, a Gentile woman, saying, "I want to believe in the God of Israel. I want to believe in the God of the Jew." And he looked at her and said, "You can't," as he slammed the door in her face. Now this, of course, is one of the great leaders of Talmudic thought, Judaism. And you see, in their view, he was not being mean necessarily. It was their deep felt conviction that salvation was available only to the Jew. you see. And that a Gentile woman had no hope whatsoever. It's impossible for you to be brought into the believing community. And so, many of the Jews, the majority of Jews in this day at Paul's time, believed that Gentiles existed for one reason, to keep hell hot. They were fodder to keep the fires of hell stoked up. And thus, you would have nothing to do if you were a Jew with the Gentiles. In fact, if you rubbed against one accidentally in the marketplace, you would go home and you would wash your clothes and you would go through ceremonial cleansings, you know, to get rid of the cooties, if you would. You got to understand the tension. We're not talking Democrat and Republican, folks. We're talking a whole different category of separation here. And the Gentile community then responded by saying the Jews, my goodness, that they were, you know, the devil incarnate, and all sorts of terrible kinds of innuendos, and it shows itself constantly in history through anti-Semitism. Oh, man, the two polarized at odds. But what did the Lord do? He took these two groups, Jew and Gentile, and did what? Brought them together into a new man. Now, folks, understand this. No more is there Jews and Gentiles only. There's now three categories of people: Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. And Christians are made up of Jews and Gentiles who were brought out of the Jewish or Gentile deal. And now there's a new man. There's a new entity. And so I think it's personally sort of sad when Jews try to claim their Jewishness when they're Christians. I think that's not the best. I think the best is to say, hey, what is Paul declaring here? He's saying, the ones that were one time afar off Gentiles, heathens, man, had no clue about nothing. But God brought them in. And those that were close, that were depending upon their own works and lust, God brought them in. And he broke down the wall between the two. He made one new man because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. As Christ was on the cross, pray tell, what was he wearing there? His garments were taken away from him. And consequently, garments are those things which identify a culture that a person is a part of. A sarape lets you know you're from Mexico. A grass skirt, you're from Tahiti, or you got a problem. You know, a business suit, you're Wall Street, whatever it might be. But you see, your clothing identifies your culture. When Jesus was on the cross, that was taken from him. In so saying, hey, I am cross-cultural. I'm bringing together two groups which would be at odds with each other, racially, culturally, spiritually, Jews and Gentiles. I'm bringing them together in me. The difference? Sin. Will they sin? Will they sin? Back and forth, the innuendos go. But he took all of the sin problem, the sin division, upon himself. And he paid the price for all, Jew, Gentile, or whoever. And consequently, when he cried, Te Telestai, it is finished. The veil rent. The wall between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, separating people from the Shekinah glory. The veil was rent in half. And so too, you see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Paul now here is saying, the wall, man, the separation between us, the middle wall, verse 14, broken down, opened up, we are now one. Now, not only is he has he created a new body, but notice, secondly, he is creating a new building. Verse 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the message of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now what's he doing? He has created a new man. No more Jews, no more Gentiles, no more differences, You guys were once out of it, but he's brought you in. And now you understand the Old Testament. And you that were in the Old Testament Jews, now get the big picture, the full story, and you're brought together, you see. A new man. It's done. He created a new man. The thing called the church, his body. But where he created a new man, this last phrase, this last paragraph here, says that he is creating, it's still going on, a new building. A building that's built upon the foundation of the message of the apostles and prophets. That message is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. A new building. But you see, it's not done. He has created, past tense, a new man. The wall's broken down. There's one new man, the body of Christ. But he is creating a new building. Why? Because it's growing. This building is growing. Why is it growing? Because you see, we, Peter tells us, are living stones being fit together to build this holy habitation, this temple of praise and adoration to the Lord. And as living stones, you see, we are being fit, we are growing ourselves, we're expanding in our own understanding of His ways, and as we understand more of His goodness and His work for us, we become bigger praisers. We become more intense worshipers. We're growing as a temple. We need to be deepening and growing. Now, understand this before we wrap it up tonight. As he makes this case that we are being fit together, man, living stones, growing into this holy temple, that we might be a palace of praise for his Spirit, that means that I need to recognize that the people that are fitting next to me at Applegate, in Jacksonville, friends, family, whoever they might be, because they too are part of this holy habitation, that inevitably there's going to be, because we're living stones, there's going to be friction. There's going to be rubbing. We're going to rub against each other. And sometimes I can resent that. I can react against that. I can seek to be relieved from that. I can say, you rubbed me the wrong way. You know what I mean? I'm getting a little bit irritated with you. I'm a little bit tired of you. And so I'm taking my block and I'm moving to a different part of the temple. Doesn't work that way. What happens is, and you've heard me say it before, but what happens is, as you will discover if you haven't already, the Lord puts you with people, family, friends, work, whatever it might be, that He specifically has ordained to knock the rough edges off of you. You are in a building project, and if you try to get away from that, then you're going to find yourself doing just what Peter did when he wanted to get away from the boys in the boat that were freaked out as the storm raged. Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. I'm tired of being in this boat with those stinky guys. Just bid me to come. And the Lord said, okay, come on, Peter. And he stepped out, and what happened? As he stepped out, he went down. Jesus reached, picked him up, and put him right back in the same boat once again, didn't he? Right back where he started from. Now, granted, the boat came to the other side and things worked out wonderfully, but the fact of the matter is this, is that if I try and fix the fix that God puts me in, then God's got to put me in another fix to fix the fix that He wanted to fix in the first place. Because the fix that God puts me in is to fix me, you see. And I got to embrace that. Don't try to move your block, blockhead. Don't try to do it. You're living stones. God's placed you in the exact portion of the building He wants you to be in, you see. And if you try to move yourself, whatever that might mean, you're only going to find yourself rubbing against some other situation that will be even more irritating. You're just going to start the process all over again. You've already put in 10 years, okay? I mean, if you bail out, then you're back point one, square one, and it all starts over again. I mean, it's like the guy that you buy a house, right? And you got the thing almost paid off, and then you sell it to buy a $1 million deal, and you start all over again with payments. And why do it? keep yourself and make it easy on yourself. Realize that God's put you in the place that He wants you to be. There in 1 Kings chapter 6, as the temple was being constructed, it says that all of the cutting, all of the chiseling, all of the hammering went on in the pits that were away from the Temple Mount. It was about a mile away, actually. And it says when the rocks arrived there, 1 Kings chapter 6, right around verse 7 or so, when the rocks arrived there on the Temple Mount, interestingly enough, there was not the sound of a hammer or a chisel heard, we are told, because all the hammering was done in the pits. There's coming a time when there'll not be heard the sound of a hammer or a chisel. When? Heaven? We're going to heaven? And all the stones are then going to come together perfectly. Jew, Gentile, male, female, husband, wife, brother, sister, co-workers, whatever it might be. It's all going to fit perfectly because the hammering's been done in this pit called the world that we're living in presently. So let the hammering take place. Don't try to short-circuit the system. You can't do it. Don't bail out. You're being fit together, living stones for a holy habitation in which He can dwell, in which you can be to His praise forever and ever and ever. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, powerful stuff.